I invite you to take your Bibles at this time and turn with me to Ezra chapter 7, verses 11 through 12, as we have done in weeks past, and then we will be turning to Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. First of all, then, Ezra chapter 7, verses 11 through 12. Now, this is the copy of the letter that the king Artaxerxes gave unto Ezra the priest, the scribe, even a scribe of the words of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes to Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, unto Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of the God of heaven, perfect peace, and at such a time. Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. Where we see a future time in which the King of Kings will reign over the earth and his people will reign with him. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Faithfulness to Christ and his truth will not gain one popularity and applause with a backsliding and compromising church or hostile world. In fact, an earnest resolve to hold fast to that which the faithful church throughout history has attained, as we are commanded to do in Revelation chapter 2, verse 25, and in Revelation chapter 3, verses 3 and 11, and a firm commitment to testify against all corruption and backsliding in church and state, as is true of the two faithful witnesses that we see in Revelation chapter 11, who represent the faithful church throughout history as a testifying church. This faithfulness to Christ and his truth will certainly bring the assault of the enemy to silence that pure testimony for Christ. In this present period of history in which we are now living, in which the faithful church is said to be in the wilderness, according to Revelation 12:6, the majority within the church at large will not want to be associated with or identify themselves with a church that testifies against the corruption and backsliding that exists in church and state. The cry of the majority is, why can't those two witnesses of Revelation 11, why can't those two witnesses simply learn to get along with the majority in church and state? I'll tell you why. They don't count heads to determine what is true or false. They don't count heads in order to determine what is right or what is wrong. They determine what is true and what is right on the basis of what God has declared in Holy Scripture, as we see in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20, where the word of the prophet, who is speaking on behalf of the Lord, declares this, "To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." You see, these two faithful witnesses in history, the faithful testifying and confessing church, they are more concerned with following Christ and with walking in the footsteps of the faithful who have preceded them than they are in finding a comfortable place with the majority. The faithful two witnesses of Revelation 11, dear ones, are after all spoken of as only two in number, in part to indicate their relatively small minority status. And they have always been willing to be unpopular, to be a minority. If being a minority is what is necessary to being faithful to Jesus Christ and to His truth. Noah, a preacher of righteousness, was in the minority and was not popular. And he condemned the world at that time for its backsliding. Joshua and Caleb were only two faithful witnesses who were in the minority and who were not popular. But they stood against the unbelief of all Israel in testifying that God had promised and He would deliver them and deliver all of the Canaanites into their hands and give to them the land that He had promised to give to them. Gideon had only 300 men equipped with a lamp, an empty pitcher, and a trumpet. And they were vastly outnumbered by the Midianites, who had 120,000, at least that amount, because that's how many actually were slain by the 300. And yet Gideon soundly defeated God's enemies. Elijah was only one solitary faithful prophet who stood against an entire nation of idolaters in Israel under Ahab. And he was certainly not popular. But he called down fire from heaven and all of the false prophets of Baal were slain. How many of God's faithful witnesses, dear ones, were in the minority and were very, very unpopular and yet did not judge what testimony they should bear or not bear by a public opinion poll or by what was popular with the majority? Jesus, you'll recall, even described the way that leads to death as one that is broad, and many walk that broad path, Jesus said. However, there is also a very narrow way that leads to everlasting life. But it is, after all, narrow. And only a few, Jesus says, comparatively speaking to the broad path, only a few walk that road to everlasting life. Just this past week, we read in various news reports of the Pope making a papal visit to Lebanon and perhaps other countries in the Middle East, proclaiming the position of the majority, the toleration of all religions, which ends up being not simply a mere toleration, but thereby the promotion of all religions, contrary to the first commandment, which says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." You see, the papal Antichrist is certainly willing to promote toleration when he doesn't control a nation. He's willing to talk about toleration as he did during the time of Charles the Second in England, Britain, and James the Second, who are willing to talk about toleration, and the papal Antichrist rejoiced in the toleration because that was his opportunity to make an inroad into those nations. Dear young person, the peer pressure is intense upon you to walk the broad path with the majority in order to be accepted. The pressure to engage in sex, pornography, ungodly music, vulgar language, parties, drugs, and you can go on and on. It is like swimming upstream against a mighty current to resist the pressure of the majority who worship sports, who worship education, who worship jobs and cars. Not that sports or education or jobs or cars are wrong in and of themselves, but the problem is, like with money, it's not money that is the root of all evil, it's the love, it's the worship of money that is the root of all evil. And people, young people today, also worship their own freedom, so-called freedom. Their so-called freedom to resist their parents and the authority of their parents, the lawful authority of their parents, and to resist, in so doing, resist God Himself, who has placed their parents in that position. Dear young people, I declare to you in the name of the God who cannot lie, that the grace of God to keep you from the clutches of sin and temptation that is dragging the majority down the broad path to hell. The grace of God, that almighty grace of Jesus Christ, is infinitely greater to keep and to preserve you. Fall upon Christ and His amazing grace today, even now, and He will make you a faithful witness for Christ rather than a mere clone of the majority to be used and abused by the devil. And something else that is very popular among the majority within churches today is the premillennial view of end time prophecy. Namely, that Jesus Christ will bodily return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and will bodily resurrect the dead in Christ to reign with Him upon earth before the millennium. The majority proclaim this view of prophecy from pulpits, from radio, from TV, in books, movies, the internet, throughout the whole world. It's everywhere, this particular position. Erroneous position. And yet I submit to you, dear ones, that once again, the majority are wrong. We have already seen in the past two sermons that a premillennial bodily second coming of Christ is not taught in Revelation 19. And that Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, does not come visibly and bodily riding upon a white horse in Revelation 19. To the contrary, in Revelation 19, Jesus Christ comes figuratively riding upon a white horse as conquering king in order to judge his enemies. And by his word and by his spirit, he uses converted Gentile nations and even uses a converted Israel to destroy the civil beast, the papal false prophet, and all those who follow them before the inauguration of the millennium upon earth. Well, this Lord's Day, we will continue to expose the errors and scriptural problems with premillennialism as we briefly consider the resurrection of the faithful martyrs of Christ that is described in Revelation 20. The main points for the sermon this Lord's Day are the following two questions. Number one, what problems does premillennialism face in Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6? And secondly, what does Revelation 20, 4 through 6 actually prophesy will occur in the millennium? So the first question we would seek to answer, what problems does premillennialism face in Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6? And once again, because this is more technical in nature, I encourage you to have your Bibles so that you can follow along, so that you can see what I'm saying, because again, simply listening is not going to probably help you to follow as closely the line of argument that is here. As we begin a brief investigation of Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6, I want to affirm at the outset, without reservation, that I believe in the bodily resurrection of all the dead in Christ. I simply do not believe that there is a bodily resurrection taught in Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6, which means there will be no bodily resurrection before the millennium, as Free Mills alleged to be the case. I believe the scripture teaches the bodily resurrection of all the dead, both righteous and wicked, alike in John 5, verses 28 and 29. And that the scripture teaches that this bodily resurrection of all the dead, both righteous and wicked alike, will occur after the millennium, as we see in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, which we looked at last week, where we find a great white throne that is set up. In verse 12, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. So they're raised up to stand before God, the dead, after the millennium. And this is likewise taught to occur on the last day. This resurrection is taught to occur on the last day in John 6:39 and in John 11:24. On the last day. Not the day before the millennium begins or the day, the very day that the millennium begins. Because there are many days here upon earth in ordinary history that occur after that. And so the last day must be after the millennium, not before the millennium. And that's when the resurrection occurs, according to Scripture. after the millennium. Let us now consider the following problems with the premillennial interpretation of Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. And let me read for you again that portion of Scripture. Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So the first problem that I would submit to you that premillennialism faces as we consider this portion of Scripture is this. If the first resurrection that's mentioned in Revelation 20, verse 5, when it says this is the first resurrection, is a bodily resurrection of all Christians who have died, as is alleged by premills, a bodily resurrection. And since to live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years, according to Revelation 20, verse 4, is clearly identified as the first resurrection in Revelation 20, verse 5, then the question is, how do premills explain the fact that there are enemies that assault those who have already been allegedly raised bodily from the dead when we come to Revelation 20, verse 7? You see, dear ones, the first resurrection, and this is an extremely important point as you understand or look at Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. The first resurrection that's described here is not an instantaneous event. The first resurrection described here in Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6, lasts 1,000 years. This first resurrection lasts 1,000 years. Again, they reign, it says in verse 4, they live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Then in verse 5, it says, this is the first resurrection. Their living and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years is the first resurrection. Consider, dear ones, that the reign of these saints in the first resurrection is clearly stated to last for 1,000 years, and that this first resurrection reign of these saints with Christ occurs during the same period that Satan is bound for 1,000 years. In Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. Satan's bound for 1,000 years. They live and reign for 1,000 years. This is contemporaneous. It's happening simultaneously. But after the 1,000 years have expired, Satan, as the arch enemy of God's people, is released. And he deceives the nations. And they, as multitudes of enemies, encompass the camp of the saints. In Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 9. Notice what it says there. And the language that's used. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. and goes on to talk about how he gathers and deceives the nations and brings them against God's people. So the question is, how is it, according to the pre-mill position, that glorified saints in resurrected bodies can be encompassed and besieged by enemies such as Satan and all the deceived and wicked nations that follow him upon the earth in Revelation 20, verses 7 through 9. When we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 24 through 26, which we'll look at in greater detail next Lord's Day, when we know from that passage, all enemies of Christ will be forever destroyed. Forever destroyed at the bodily second coming of Christ when Christians will be raised bodily from the grave. Then it says, all enemies at the resurrection, all enemies are destroyed. Even death is destroyed at the second coming of Christ. So, if all Christ's enemies, all of our enemies, are destroyed when Christ returns bodily, and at that very time, all God's people are raised from the dead, as we see in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 through 26, how can then Revelation chapter 20 be talking about a bodily resurrection with enemies coming after the bodily resurrection? All the enemies are destroyed when Christ returns. All of the enemies are destroyed at the resurrection. And yet the premillennial position will have enemies coming against God's people after their alleged bodily resurrection before the millennium. You see, it doesn't comport with the teaching of Scripture at all. The pre-mill, dear ones, I submit to you, cannot biblically have it both ways. The bodily resurrection of believers before the millennium, as they falsely teach, and yet enemies that assault believers after the millennium, which is what the Scripture teaches will happen in Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10. First, that's the first problem. The second problem with the premillennial interpretation of Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. If the first resurrection that is mentioned in Revelation 20, verse 5, when it says this is the first resurrection, is a bodily resurrection, as is alleged within premillennialism, and since to live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years, which is stated in Revelation 20, verse 4, is clearly identified as the first resurrection. In other words, when it says in verse 4 that those martyrs will live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years, then in verse 5 it says that it's just been mentioned, that's the first resurrection, this reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. Since that is the case, since that is what is taught here in Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 and 5, then how can such a living and reigning with Christ in a resurrected body be terminated after the 1,000 years are expired, according to the premill position? They want to make, as I said, the first resurrection a bodily resurrection. The Scripture teaches the first resurrection lasts for 1,000 years. If that's a bodily resurrection that exists for 1,000 years, And it says in chapter 20, verse 7, and when the 1,000 years are expired, then Satan's released. My question is simply, how do you bring to an end the first resurrection, if it's a bodily resurrection? Once someone is raised bodily from the dead, with, you know, at the time of Christ, his second coming, can a bodily resurrection ever cease? Does it a bodily resurrection only last for 1,000 years and then come to an end? Because it says there that it's going to last for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are gone, then Satan's released. So my question is, how can we possibly interpret accurately and compare it with other portions of Scripture that the premillennial bodily resurrection lasts only 1,000 years? That's certainly not taught in all of Scripture. The resurrection lasts for all eternity. Those who are resurrected bodily never cease to rule and reign with Christ. They reign for all eternity. Whereas this is a 1,000-year reign. And if that's a bodily resurrection, then a bodily resurrection only lasts 1,000 years. That's another problem, I submit to you, with the premillennial interpretation of Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. Third problem. This will be the last one that I want to briefly state by way of a problem with the premillennial position. As we examine our text in Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 5, as we've read it, the Holy Spirit does not depict a resurrection of Christians in general there, as the premill interpretive system teaches. This is not a resurrection of Christians in general. Carefully observe that the resurrection that is spoken of in Revelation 20 is a resurrection only of martyrs. Only of martyrs. Not of Christians in general. Notice it says, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they, those who were martyred, lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. You see, the premillennial position teaches a bodily resurrection of Christians in general, whereas what we read here speaks of a resurrection of martyrs, those faithful martyrs for the cause of Christ. I think it should be clear as we seek to understand other portions of God's Word that a limited resurrection that we find in Revelation 20, verse 4, is completely inconsistent with the all-inclusive language that we find in other places of Scripture when referring to the bodily resurrection of believers that will occur at the bodily second coming of Christ. There doesn't appear to be any limitation at all. It is a general resurrection of believers. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22, see if you find any qualifying, limiting features to the language that's used here as it pertains to the resurrection, bodily resurrection of believers. 1 Corinthians 15, 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Not some, all be made alive. By way of, again, bodily resurrection. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. And then we turn to verses 51 and 52, where, again, we find very clearly the resurrection spoken of, bodily resurrection mentioned here. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all, where's the limitation there, all be changed. No limitation, no qualifying, not just the martyrs, all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And so, again, we see very clearly that there is no limitation stated when we're speaking of the bodily resurrection of believers. We find in John 6:40, likewise, the Lord Jesus says, "And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." No limitation. All who believe, all who receive Christ, all will be bodily raised on the last day. So when we come to Revelation 20 and we find simply a resurrection of martyrs, we ought to be thinking, that seems odd, that seems strange, that is not what the rest of Scripture teaches with regard to the resurrection, at least the bodily resurrection. That's Christ's second coming. It's all believers who are raised at that time. But here it only mentions martyrs that are raised. Thus I submit to you that this limited language of the martyrs, resurrection, in Revelation 20, ought to turn us away from seeing the first resurrection that's spoken of here in Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6, as a bodily resurrection of all Christians in general, as premills teach. Therefore, unless premills are willing to interpret Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6, as a bodily resurrection of only martyrs, as they are the only group that are mentioned in the text, they should abandon their position of a bodily resurrection in Revelation 20 altogether. Well, we're going to talk about in just a few minutes what that resurrection is that's spoken of in Revelation 20, what it means accurately, rightly interpreted. But before I do so, I have a brief side note that I would like to submit to you. And it's that not only is it true that premillennialism faces these types of problems in the interpretation of Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6, but I submit to you that likewise, very similar problems confront other interpretive systems as well, like the amillennial system or the preteristic system, or even some post-mills who would take a position that I'm about to explain to you. You see, all of those who would interpret the first resurrection, and it's only premillennialists who interpret the first resurrection as a bodily resurrection, but you do have other eschatological systems, amill, preteristic, some post-mills, who interpret this not as a bodily resurrection, but interpret it as a spiritual resurrection of the spirit or soul of believers at their regeneration. In other words, they would interpret what is going on here as basically referring to regeneration. Merely coming alive, or only coming alive spiritually in one's effectual calling. And I submit to you, those who interpret this as a spiritual resurrection have very similar problems as do those who interpret this as a bodily resurrection. And I'll tell you why, I'll show you. And I want to, before, just very, very briefly, pointing out the problems with this being a spiritual resurrection, basically equivalent to regeneration, or equivalent to effectual calling. I wanted to say and affirm very clearly that I do believe there is a real spiritual resurrection, that God sovereignly works in the hearts of His elect while they are yet dead in their trespasses and sins. Just as there was no life in the body of Lazarus until Christ called out, "Lazarus, come forth!" And just as Lazarus could not respond to Christ until Christ gave him new life, so no sinner, being dead in trespasses and sins, can trust in Christ, love Christ, or respond in obedience to Christ until he is first born again, as we see in John 3:3, or regenerated, as we see in Titus 3:5, or spiritually raised from the dead, as we see in Ephesians 2:5. However, once again, I do not believe that the first resurrection that is found in Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6, is referring to the spiritual regeneration of God's elect upon the earth. Why? If the first resurrection, again, you're going to have to follow very closely here. If the first resurrection and the living and reigning of saints with Christ for 1,000 years is the spiritual regeneration of God's elect, as this position alleges, then when the 1,000 years of the first resurrection have come to an end, as is taught in Revelation 20, verse 7, then we must assume that the spiritual resurrection and regeneration of God's people would likewise come to an end. Their regeneration ceases. If that's what it means, that the first resurrection is their spiritual regeneration, when that period of time is over, they cease to be regenerated. That's what it says. It doesn't talk about regeneration for eternity. It talks about regeneration for 1,000 years. Now, of course, those who believe the first resurrection and the reigning of the saints to be the regeneration of the Spirit in God's elect do not believe that regeneration in God's people can ever come to an end. They would not teach that from other portions of Scripture, and they would not interpret that to be the meaning of this passage either. But I'm simply saying that that's what is said here with regard to the first resurrection and with regard to the reigning with Christ, that it only lasts for 1,000 years. That's what the text teaches. It teaches that the first resurrection does come to an end. Thus, I submit to you, this is a very serious problem with any who would hold that position, that the first resurrection is equivalent to spiritual regeneration. Spiritual regeneration doesn't last for 1,000 years. It continues for all eternity. And once again, I submit that this first resurrection that is here in view in Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6, is only stated to be a resurrection of faithful martyrs of Christ who have already been regenerated and raised spiritually from the dead before they are martyred, rather than it being a spiritual resurrection of all those who were dead in trespasses and sins and who come to life spiritually for the very first time. That's not what is stated here. You see, our text teaches that this is a resurrection of those who were slain and persecuted for their testimony for Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. Thus, these martyrs who come to life are not regenerated in this first resurrection because they've already been regenerated. And they're suffering and dying for Christ. You see, dear ones, just as we're only physically born once, Jesus said we're only spiritually born once too. In John 3, 3 through 7. There's not multiple spiritual regenerations. And spiritual regeneration doesn't last for simply 1,000 years. In order for this first resurrection to be a spiritual regeneration, it would be necessary that those resurrected here in our text would need to be those who hate and despise Christ, not martyrs who have suffered faithfully for Jesus Christ. And I submit to you, dear friends, this is further confirmed in the book of Revelation itself by the fact that the same souls of the martyrs that partake in the first resurrection by living and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years in Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6, these same souls of the faithful martyrs are seen and heard earlier in the book of Revelation, pleading with God that they might receive judgment over their enemies in Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11. Notice what it says there. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar. Now notice the same language as we find concerning the martyrs in Revelation 24. These are the same group of people. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And so here we see these are the martyrs. They're crying out for God's judgment to fall upon their enemies. Well, when you turn to Revelation 20, verse 4, notice what it says. I saw thrones and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. The judgment for which they pleaded back in Revelation chapter 6 is now given to them in Revelation chapter 20. This is the same group. They finally receive vindication. God judges their enemies. At the end of chapter 19, we'll see in greater detail in a future sermon that when the Lord Jesus, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, comes riding figuratively upon his white horse, he destroys those enemies that brought judgment against the martyrs. And now they receive their judgment. They receive their judgment. They finally receive, these martyred souls finally receive their judgment over their enemies in the first resurrection, in Revelation 20, verses 4 through 5. Thus, I submit to you, dear ones, that the first resurrection of saints and their living and reigning with Christ, in Revelation 20, verses 4 through 5, is that which comes after their martyrdom. This resurrection comes after their martyrdom and not before their martyrdom. This resurrection, if it is a spiritual resurrection, if it's regeneration, would have to come before the martyrdom, would it not? But this resurrection that's spoken of in Revelation 20 comes after their martyrdom. And so it cannot be a spiritual resurrection in regeneration. All right, those problems having been identified, I won't spend long. If you would like to look at a more detailed exposition of these passages of Scripture, particularly Revelation chapter 20, I encourage you to go back to a series of sermons that I preached a few years ago dealing with the restoration of Israel, where there's greater detail and you can look more closely. But what I'm trying to do right now is simply summarize for you both the problems and now what the text actually teaches. So what does Revelation, the second main point, what does Revelation 20 verses 4 through 6 prophesy will occur at the time of the millennium? Now this will be, as I said, a very brief description. But I submit that what is described here in figurative language by way of these martyred saints being raised and what is called here the first resurrection, wherein they reign with Christ for 1,000 years, is not a bodily resurrection, not a spiritual resurrection, but a figurative resurrection. A figurative resurrection and coming to life of the martyrs of Jesus that is realized in the triumphs and victories of future generations of Christians who bear the same martyr spirit in their lives. Who bear the same testimony for Jesus Christ in their lives. It's a figurative resurrection of God's people who were basically for this 1260-year period trampled upon. They were in the wilderness. They were like simply two witnesses. They were persecuted. They were slain. They were put to death. They are not personally resurrected, but they have a figurative resurrection in succeeding generations of believers and Christians whom the Lord brings to Himself at the beginning of the millennium and throughout the millennium, wherein the nations, all the nations of the earth, have the Spirit and have the power of those martyred Christians. Just as John the Baptist came in the power and then in the spirit of Elijah, so these who reign victoriously upon the earth come in the power and spirit of the faithful martyrs. Now you ask, is this type of a figurative resurrection unique to Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6? And I respond, absolutely not. For as we turn to Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 11 through 14, there we see a figurative resurrection of Israel. You remember the valley of the dry bones and the various bones coming together and forming a mighty army. That's a figurative resurrection of Israel in her more pure times, but who subsequently had come under God's judgment and sent into Assyrian and Babylonian captivity. But with the decree of Cyrus, they come alive and return and have that same spirit of that faithful, pure church from times past. But it's depicted in figurative language as a resurrection. It's not a literal resurrection. It's not a bodily resurrection. It's not a spiritual regeneration. It is a figurative resurrection of a people of God, as it were, coming to life from deadness from being persecuted, from being in bondage, trampled upon, coming to life in their restoration back to Jerusalem under Zerubbabel, under Ezra, and under Nehemiah. Likewise, you can turn to Hosea 6, 1 through 3. I won't look at that right now, but I'll refer you to that as another figurative resurrection, similar to what we find in Ezekiel 37. But interestingly, in Romans 11, 25, when it's speaking of the coming in of the Gentile nations, and it's speaking there of their coming into the visible church, the nations of the world, it likens it to a resurrection, a figurative resurrection of the nations coming to Christ, which is what we see, I submit to you, depicted in Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6, that same resurrection which will encompass the nations, all the kingdoms of this world and of this Christ. And we see the same figurative resurrection, I submit to you, in the resurrection of the two witnesses in Revelation 11, verses 10 through 15. They are persecuted for a period of time. They war against the beast and the false prophet. And they are finally silenced, where it says that they are slain for a prophetic three and a half days, which I submit to you is literally 3.5 years. And then, after that 3.5 year period, these faithful two witnesses, or the faithful witnessing church, stands up, rises up, and ascends to heaven. I submit to you that that is a picture of that figurative resurrection that we find in Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. And then later on, just a couple verses below that, it says and declares, "Now the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ belong to the Lord, belong to Jesus Christ." In other words, the kingdoms have come to Him, have come to Christ after this figurative resurrection of the two witnesses. And that again, I submit to you, is a picture of the living and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years, or the first resurrection. And this victorious reign of God's people that is figuratively prophesied to occur here in Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6, I submit you, will be upon the earth, not in heaven, according to Revelation 5:10, when it says, "And we shall reign on the earth." In conclusion today, dear ones, the reward promised to the martyrs who loved not their lives even unto death was that they would be vindicated in their testimony for Christ, and that there would be, from that faithful testimony for Christ, a triumphant posterity that would fill the earth, bringing all nations unto Christ by the gospel and by the power of the Holy Spirit. I ask you, dear ones, do you not desire such a triumphant posterity to follow you, as is promised to these martyrs? Do you not desire that kind of triumphant posterity, faithful posterity in your children and in your grandchildren for 1,000 generations to come? Are we so concerned with our present comforts and relationships with family and friends that we have forgotten the effect of our testimony upon our children and upon our posterity for generations to come? What you do now with regard to your family bears consequences, whether good or evil, for 1,000 generations to come. You're not simply an island to yourself, dear ones. The Lord is speaking to us and offers to us the same promise, so that if we suffer for standing for the truth now, dear ones, it's not in vain, even if we do not see the world brought to Christ. For the promise, dear ones, for the promise to the faithful martyrs, I submit to you as a promise that God makes to those who are faithful, who are suffering, who are willing to stand for the cause of Christ and not take the mark of the beast upon their forehead or upon their hand to follow him. We will only reap, dear ones, the rich supply of heavenly blessings for a faithful life and testimony for Christ. Not a perfect life, but a faithful life and testimony for Christ and his truth. And generations to come, I submit to you, will likewise reap that benefit and reward of our willingness to count the cost right now to be faithful to Christ, to not walk the broad path, to not walk with the majority, but to walk the narrow path, to walk with the minority, those who are following Christ and his truth. Let us, dear ones, therefore not cower or be ashamed of Christ or his truth in these present evil times, wherein the church is in the wilderness, wherein the two witnesses are contending against the beast and the false prophet. Let us hold to the truth revealed in Scripture, even if we stand alone and the whole world stands against us. Let us all be as Athanasius, that great defender of the biblical and orthodox position of the Trinity, who, when he was told that the whole world was against him for his immovable commitment to the orthodox doctrine of the Trinity, he said, "If the whole world is against Athanasius, then Athanasius is against the whole world." Amen. Let us stand in prayer. The gracious God and Father, fill us, O Lord, with the spirit of the martyrs. May we go forth, O God, energized, strengthened by thy Spirit, to count the cost of following Christ, not to seek to live that comfortable life that comes from following the majority on the broad path. But, O God, help us to be those who are willing to suffer for Christ in this life, while the church is even within a wilderness, and walk that narrow path which leads to everlasting life. We pray, Father, that thou would give to our young people, our single people, our young adults, Lord God, granted them thy grace to stand firm, even though they may not have a family with a husband or a wife in it, or even though they may not have their children following them or in their same household. God, strengthen and encourage them to walk faithful to thee. Even if young people must, Lord, depart from the broad path that their parents are walking on, help them to be faithful to thee, to walk steadfastly before thee. O Lord, hear our prayers, for, Lord, we are incapable in our own strength to do this. This is beyond, O God, our ability to do. But we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. The grace is ever available. For where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. and we approach Thee as our covenant-keeping God, and we come to a throne of grace as we call out to Thee even today. Hear our prayer as we pray, for we come to Thee through our only mediator, our prophet, priest, and king, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at PuritanDownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.